Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that we so don't deserve, but yet you pour out upon us. We thank you that each day we could search and find hundreds of reasons to praise your name. And we thank you that we can come together in this place to praise your name with one another, to draw strength from you and strength from one another, to be encouraged by you and to encourage one another. And as we share from your word this morning, may you speak to us in a new and a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isn't Jaden doing great on the bass, by the way? Yeah. Great to have Jaden playing. So this morning, you should have got one of these on your way in. This is just something new we're trying. We'd love some feedback on that. But the idea is that each of the next of the 4 weeks ahead, you have a little notebook with you that you can, on one side, you can just scribble some notes or draw some pictures or whatever you want to do that's going to help you remember some of what we've spoken about. On the right-hand side, there are some questions there which you may want to use personally to just help you reflect on what you felt the Lord may have been saying to you through the messages each week. Or it may be that you use them as part of your small group or your missional community to facilitate the discussion. But if you've got a pen with you, I encourage you to just spend a little bit of time, whether it's doodling, whether it's writing, whether it's taking notes, whether it's scribbling down some Bible verses. I'd love to encourage you to do that and give us some feedback on whether that's a helpful thing as well. Normally on this first Sunday in January, we would share a verse for the year, which we would kind of underpin church life on through the 12 months ahead. We're not doing that this year. Because we're doing something slightly different. I'd encourage you to keep praying into 1 Peter 3:15 from last year. I'd encourage you to keep praying for those three names that are on your bookmarks. Or if you've seen all three of them saved this year, that's wonderful. Put another three names on and pray for them as well. But we're going to do something different this year. We're going to spend the whole of January looking at a short series that we've called Start Well. And it's really some short core principles to keep us focused on God in 2019. But not to just keep us focused on God, but to see the will of God outworked in our life in a greater and deeper sense throughout 2019. Many people come to me and they ask me the question, Lee, how can I find out the will of God for my life? And what people usually mean in that question is, how can I find out what I should be doing? But sometimes there's something slightly different in the general will of God for your life, the intentions of God for your life, and the things that you are called to do, your purpose, are slightly different things. But we're going to spend these next few weeks looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through to 18, which says this, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." What is God's will for my life? To rejoice always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And throughout the month of January, we're going to focus on these few short verses in 1 Thessalonians. Next week, a great friend of mine, Phil Knox, is coming. He works at Evangelical Alliance, and he's going to be sharing. Phil is going to give us a great gospel message that you will be fired up by his message next week for what God is going to do in 2019. I can guarantee that. The week after, Myra, and the week after, Chris, are going to look at the rest of these few verses in 1 Thessalonians. But because we're going to drop a little anchor here for a few weeks this morning, I want to give a little bit of background on the letter to 1 Thessalonians and the place of Thessalonica and why Paul would be focused on ministry in that place. And then we're going to look at those first two words of verse 16, rejoice always. And I want to give us just a couple of really short practical tips that can help us to be a people who rejoice always. Some of the things you may do already, some of the things maybe things that you want to try and do through January this year to start your year with the Lord well. And then I want to unpack three things I think are the heart of God behind what it means to be a people who rejoice in him. So Thessalonians was written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And both letters are written specifically to that one church. Paul sometimes wrote to churches in different areas and grouped them together, but Thessalonians was written just for the one church. And 1 Thessalonians has quite a warm and friendly tone to it. 2 Thessalonians says kind of the same thing, but in a bit of a shorter and sharper way to it. And that Paul and Silas and Timothy, this wasn't a church they'd never been to. This was a church that they knew. This was a church they traveled to and a church that they planted. In Acts chapter 17, you might want to write this down in your little notebook this morning. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through to 9, we read of Paul's first trip to Thessalonica. He wasn't planning on going there. He was traveling through there. But he stopped there along with Silas and Timothy. And Paul did what he would always do. Paul, as someone who was a Jew and converted to Christianity after encountering Jesus, he would go firstly to the synagogue, the place he knew, the people he knew. And Paul spent 3 Sabbath days there speaking about the Old Testament scriptures and how they pointed forward to the person of Jesus, who died on a cross, who rose again, and why that was so essential. The problem was, the Jews that were there weren't particularly keen on Paul's message because Paul was saying Jesus is that Messiah you're waiting for. And guess what? It's not just for the Jews anymore. It's for Gentiles as well. And so the people in Thessalonica hired a mob and they started a riot in the town that was so bad that Paul and Silas had to leave. A number of years later, Paul sent Silas and Timothy back to check up on the church, and the church had exploded. It had gone really, really well, but they were challenged by some of the culture that they were living within, which caused Paul to write to them. The reason was Thessalonica was quite a prominent city. It was on the Aegean Sea, so it was a major port. It was a place where people would come and go, and they would trade, and there would be people from all different backgrounds who were there, really, because they were there for the trade. That meant that it was a bit of a mixed mash of a town in terms of people who were there and the belief they had. It was also on the main road from Rome into the Asia Minor area where people would trade. It was a major trading route, a port and a trading route. And that meant that the kind of people that lived there were from all over the place. Some people would be there because their work was there. Some people would simply be traveling through the area. But there was a real mixture of people that lived there. There was a group of traditional Jews who lived there. There was a group of Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews who lived there. There were Samaritan Jews who the true Jews wouldn't think were real Jews, so they didn't get on together. And then there were Romans and Greeks and other Gentiles. So it was really a town that had a real mixture of belief. And part of the challenge for the church was that as they were new and as they had formed, some of them were Gentiles, some of them were Jews, but from different strands of Judaism. Some of them were from different parts of the region. What they brought with them was different beliefs and understanding. And Paul was writing the letter to Thessalonians to say to them, this is how life should be lived. This is what it means to live a holy life. This is what we believe when it comes to life after death. This is what we believe in terms of how the church should be structured and set up, because they hadn't quite grasped an understanding of what that is. And you know, part of me wonders if Paul's heart for Thessalonica really came because it was such an influential town in terms of trade and business. I wonder if Paul's heart was that it would become an influential town for the kingdom as well. I wondered if Paul's heart for that town was because people came there to trade and bring their goods. Maybe his heart was that it would be a place where people would come and take the good news back to their towns as well. And so Paul wrote this letter to them. Chapter 5 is a bit different to the rest of the book. Chapter 5 seems to be a bit of a kind of mop-up of everything else that has been going on. But it has this really interesting feature in it. From verses 12 through to verses 22. And what we see are very short, sharp, almost commands that Paul gives the church. From verses 12 to 14, Paul addresses how the people in the church should view their leaders. Verses 14 to 15, he talks about how the church can care for and look after those in the church who were troubled. Verses 19 to 22, Paul looks at the use of spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of prophecy. But we're going to focus on these 2 verses in the middle, verses 16, 17, and 18, 3 verses that really were about manifesting the will of God in people's lives. living a holy life, a life where God is at the center, a life that is infectious for the kingdom of God. But the thing that is so different to the rest of Paul's writing is how short and sharp it is. Three short statements separated by semicolons. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Paul probably did that because it was easy to remember. In verse 27 of chapter 5, Paul commands the church to have this letter read. It was to be read to people. So he wanted things to be easy to remember. But in the Greek, Paul's done a clever little trick. He uses an imperative, an object, and then he uses something to amplify it. So it's not just rejoice. It's rejoice always. It's not just pray. It's pray continually. It's do this thing, but do it fervently. So Paul uses it as a clever way for people to remember. And they're the few verses that we're going to focus on for the next few weeks. So what I want to do now, I want to give us a couple of really simple things that we can do to be a people who can rejoice always. And then we're going to start to unpack some reasons why this may be. And the first one is this: see the good in all things. Again, you might want to write this down in your little notebook this morning. See the good in all things. Most of us here are British, and that means we love nothing better than moaning, particularly at the weather. When I'm on the school run, if it's ever a rainy day, most people I speak to will make a comment in some way about the rain. And you know, for us as Christians, we should see the good in all things. You know, it's easy for us to see the drain and the rain and the grey and the drizzle. But you know, without the rain, our reservoirs would be empty. We'd have nothing to drink. Our grass would be yellow. We'd be scorched. The rain is a gift from God. When we see the good in all things, we see the provision of God. Second thing, see God in all things. See God in all things. In each situation we find ourselves in, can we see God at work? And even when we don't know the circumstances, even when we don't understand it, do we have the faith to believe that God is using it to shape us for something greater and in the future? Do we have the faith to say, God, I will trust you even when I don't understand what is going on? See God in all things. Number three, create a culture of contentment. Create a culture of contentment. Our society tells us that we need so much more. Just raise a hand for me if you received presents on Christmas Day this year. Everybody. Isn't it incredible? We all got presents on Christmas Day, but our television tells us that at 9 a.m. on Boxing Day, you need more stuff. And in fact, if you have a VIP card, that starts at midnight on Christmas Eve. Our culture tells us we need so much more. But as followers of Jesus, if we learn to be content in what God has provided, if we can learn to be content in all situations, we learn what it means to rejoice. Number four, smile and relax. That was to write down. That wasn't for you to do now, by the way, but thanks for those who did. Smile and relax. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our faith in Jesus should be something we enjoy. We should enjoy our time with Jesus. We should enjoy reading scripture. We should enjoy our time of prayer and our times when we gather in this place. And number five is really a practical tip for us as we pray. It's really a bit of a discipline for us. And it's something that I do, and I want to share it with you. It's something that you may find really helpful as a way to just learn to rejoice in all things that you do. And even if you're someone that says, I have no time to pray, you can do this while you boil your kettle. It takes 3 minutes. First thing, number one, before you do anything when you pray, thank God for three things that have happened in the last 24 hours. Three things to thank God for in the last 24 hours. If you can't think of anything, are you breathing? That's one. Have you had a drink today? Have you got a roof over your head? Three things straight away. Three things to thank God for. Next thing, three things from the last 24 hours to rejoice in. Three things that you're pleased about from the last 24 hours. Three things that you can find a glimmer of joy in, even if it's just someone smiling when they walked past you. Three things to ask, and then three things to ask for. Three things that we want to ask God to do to move in our lives. Three things to be thankful for, three things to rejoice in, and three things to ask God about. And that's just a really simple way that we learn to both reflect on what God is doing, to live thankful lives, to rejoice and to celebrate, but also to make sure that our prayer life with God isn't simply asking, but is thanking and rejoicing as well. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So I want to share a couple of reasons why I think we should rejoice. And the first one is this. Rejoice because we rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, in the Lord. It doesn't explicitly say it in 1 Thessalonians, but I think what Paul is insinuating is that when we rejoice in the Lord. The Greek words that Paul uses are the same as what we see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. When we rejoice, we don't rejoice in just the stuff that we do or our own achievements. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the promise that God is always with us. We rejoice in the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. We rejoice because God is near. And when we grasp that God is near to us, we understand that even when situations are tough, God is the one who will carry us through. And really what that comes down to is contentment. Are you content in who the Lord has made you? Are you content in what the Lord has given you? Are you content that the Lord has made a way to save you in Jesus Christ? Are you content that your life is not your own, but it's in His hands? That creating a culture of contentment is so important when we're called to rejoice, especially when our culture tells us we need so much more. But the reality is, as human beings, we can find that quite a tough and tempting thing. Like many of you, my house at the minute is still full of all things we don't normally have. We have shortbread, cheeses with fruit in it, chocolates coming out of our ears. We're trying to do our best to eat through it, but we're still not through it. We have a cupboard now in our house, and the cupboard in it has a pile of all the boxes of chocolates we've been given over Christmas. And at the top, there's a tub of sweets. Now, I don't eat sweets, so I move to the next box down, which is a tub of Quality Street. We open the Quality Street on Christmas Day. All that's left in there are the coconut ones. So we moved down. Sue Ingham's having them. Thank you. Any higher offer? So we moved to the next box down. The next box is Cadbury's Mini Heroes. But Becky has a rule. We can't open new boxes until the other ones are finished. Anyway, Becky's been in work this week. She's in creche, by the way, so don't say a word. So the box underneath the heroes, the little picture's going to come up there. That was last night. I've managed to prise the box open, but not break the seal. And it's just enough to get my fingers in to get them out. There's no Dairy Milks left in it. And there's no Whispers. That was the last twirl. You see, the problem is I knew the chocolate was there. And what started off as a I just have one chocolate became every time I go past the cupboard, I just know it's there and I know that I can get into it as well. Our bodies, our culture tells us you need more stuff. And God says, I am your provider. I will give you what you need, not what you want. Contentment and rejoicing comes in knowing to say enough is enough. Contentment comes in the place where we say, God will provide all of my needs, not just the stuff that I want. Contentment and joy and rejoicing comes in knowing that what we have, whether physical or money or otherwise, comes not from ourselves, but is from God. That we are just custodians and stewards of what God has given us. We shouldn't be seeking and desiring more stuff. We should be desiring more of God. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is saying thank you to the church in Philippi for sending him a gift of money to help him on his missionary work. And Paul writes back to the church this. This is from verse 11 of Philippians 4. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Rejoice in the Lord, for he is the one who will give you the strength when you have nothing. Rejoice in the Lord, because whenever you are told that you need more stuff, whenever you feel like you need an upgrade or you need something better or you need something different or you desire somebody else's life, rejoice in the Lord and learn to be content with what God has already given you. God is our provider. God is our sustainer. God is our underwriter. He will give you all you need. Rejoice, because what we really need is a way to eternity with him. And through Jesus Christ, God has provided that. All the other stuff is time-bound. Money, finances, houses, even relationships in our life, it's time-bound. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal one. Rejoice in the one who has eternity in his hands. Rejoice in the Lord. Second thing, rejoice always because it shows Christ to others. I want to read to us from Acts chapter 16, the passage that Becky shared with the children earlier. It's Paul and Silas in prison after they've been in Philippi. There's been a lady who was possessed by an evil spirit. She was able to fortune tell the future, and she was going after Paul and Silas, and she kept shouting after them, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And it just annoyed Paul to the point where he just turned around and went, "Would you shut up?" That wasn't in the NIV, that translation, by the way. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." But the problem is the people that owned this poor slave woman realized that they no longer could use her to get money. So they throw Paul and Silas in front of a legal setting, and they're tried. And this is what we're told from verse 23, Acts 16. After they'd been severely flogged, that meant whipped and beaten, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commended to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Paul and Silas, probably stripped naked, probably with open wounds on their back, were fastened to the floor, the cold, salty, dusty floor with stocks around their feet. And they chose to pray and sing hymns of praise to God. Why? Because they knew that their life was being lived for something higher. They knew that their life was being lived for something higher and greater than that immediate moment. That their life was for a purpose greater than their own, but was to be for the purpose of making known Jesus Christ in their life. I believe if we're a people of joy, a people who rejoice, the world sees something different about us. Those who don't know Jesus will say, "What is it? How are you happy all the time? How is it that even though you're going through this situation, you still have a smile on your face? You still seem to have joy. How is it that you can trust and cling on to your faith in these moments?" And it just opens a door for us to reflect the love and the faith that we have in Jesus Christ to others around us. But you know what? It builds the church up as well. As we rejoice, as we celebrate, it builds us up together as the church. Paul and Silas were seeking first the kingdom in all they did. And as they were seeking first the kingdom, God dealt with the rest. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom, and the rest will be added to you as well." When we seek Jesus first, when we put the kingdom first, God will deal with everything else that is around us. If we can learn the discipline of rejoicing in the good times, when the tough times come, we will still rejoice. If we make it that discipline to find three things every day that we can thank God for and rejoice in the good times, when the hard times come, we may have to search a little harder, but we'll still do the same thing. When we create that culture of thankfulness and rejoicing, it will set us free from stuff. As Paul and Silas rejoiced, the chains came off. You see, we can easily get caught up in a little bubble of pity when things are hard, can't we? We can easily have our head down and think that we're the only one in the world going through stuff. The reality is when we lift our gaze to heaven and we worship, even when it's hard, even when it's tough, it sets us free. God sets us free when we worship him and praise him. For the Thessalonian church, this was just a reminder. You know, they were likely experiencing some kind of mild persecution, some disagreement from others around them. And for Paul, he was just telling them, this is a reminder, rejoice always, for it's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But you know, this is a story of the early church, really. In Acts chapter 5, we see that the apostles were persecuted. They had been thrown before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal system. And we're told this, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus, that is. It's a story of the early church that whenever they went through tough times because of being followers of Jesus, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that there was evidence enough in their lives for people to recognize that they followed Jesus. Is there enough evidence in our lives to those around us that we are followers of Jesus? Rejoice in the Lord, for it shows Christ to others. Third thing, rejoice. Because God rejoices over you. Rejoice because God rejoices over you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The book of Zephaniah, it's a prophecy about Israel. This was a prophecy that God would restore Israel to their former glory. And for us, we can take this in the same way, that God will restore us to perfection on the day that we are with him face to face. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Rejoice, for the Lord your God is with you. He promises that he will never leave you or fail you or run out on you. The mighty warrior, he's the one who fights for you when stuff is difficult, when situations are impossible. When we give it to God, he is the one who fights for us. He will take great delight in you. He will no longer rebuke you or send you away. Through what Jesus has done, through his death and his resurrection, we are welcome to God. And he will rejoice over you with singing. No matter the circumstances in our lives, we can rejoice that God promises to always be with us. And he rejoices over you. And you know, when things are hard, sometimes we try to shy away, we try to run away. But no matter where we run, no matter where we try and hide, we can never hide from God. David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the depths, you are there. God promises to always be with us. We can't turn away from him. We can't run away from him. He searches and seeks us out, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he rejoices over us. We can rejoice because he rejoices over us. God rejoices over you. He loves you. He has plans for you. And as we get closer to God, as we realize his love for us, that should cause us to rejoice. Maybe you feel like you don't deserve a second chance from God. Maybe you feel like you've messed up again and again and you just don't deserve a second chance. I want to tell you this. You never deserve the first chance either. But the grace of God is this. He welcomes you time and time again. And he is rejoicing over you because you are his child. He created you. He made you and he loves you. It's a bit like this. A little confession to make for you, by the way. I like trains. In fact, I quite like trains. And as you know, I have two small children, Hannah, who's 5, and Noah, who's 2. Hannah loves princesses. Hannah is a little princess. Sometimes she behaves like a princess. But she loves princesses. When she was little, Hannah also, like me, loved trains. She also loved rugby and going to coffee shops. And then she learned to speak. And it turned out she didn't like those things at all. But Noah, who's Noah's kind of just living the cheeky monkey dream right now, by the way. He's just in, I'll climb and do whatever I want. And I'll smile and know that I can probably get away with it. But he loves trains. Like, he genuinely loves trains. I've not seen him this morning out of his pajamas, but if he's here not wearing a train, specifically Thomas-based item of clothing today, Becky's had a fight to get him dressed today. He loves trains. And earlier this week, we went to meet some friends of ours who live in the Northeast, and we just happened to meet in York because it's kind of a good, kind of halfway-ish point to meet with them. And it just so happens that the National Railway Museum is there. So we met there, and we had to get up really early in the morning, and I was up and dressed and showered and went into Noah's room to wake him up, and he was lying on his side in his cot, kind of facing the bars where I was, and I woke him up gently, and he opened his eyes, and he said to me, "Go away, Daddy." And I said, Noah, it's time to wake up. We're going to see the trains. And he went, "Trains!" And we got to York. It'd been a fairly long journey, as it is to York, and we walked into the Railway Museum, and we walked down the steps into the grand hall where you are faced with just steam trains and electric trains and the smell of grease and oil, and his face was just, he was delighted. He was so full of joy when he saw these trains. And I saw his face, and I was so full of joy. I rejoice that Noah likes trains. But you know, I rejoice because I've rejoiced in him since the day he was born. God has rejoiced in you since the day you were born. But when we get close to God, we capture his heart for the things that he rejoices in. And as we live those things out, we rejoice in what the Father rejoices in. And the Father rejoices in us because we rejoice in what he rejoices in. But the Father has rejoiced in you since the day you were born. When we get closer to God, we capture his heart for the lost being saved. And when we see the lost saved, we rejoice, and God rejoices. When we get close to God, we capture his heart for justice prevailing. And when justice prevails, we rejoice, and he rejoices. And when we get closer to God, we capture his heart for grace undeserved. And when we extend our hand of grace undeserved to others, we rejoice, and the Father rejoices. We get close to God, we capture his heart for outrageous generosity. When we are outrageously generous, we rejoice and he rejoices. But he's rejoiced in you since the day you were born. But when we get close to him, we capture his heart and we begin to rejoice for the things that he rejoices into. The more time we spend with him, the more we will rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice because it shows his heart to others. And rejoice in the Lord, because he is rejoicing over you. Why don't we stand together?